And if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Daniel chapter 3. Last week, we considered the chapter as a whole and its meaning for us. I'd like to focus in now on a particular passage from it and read to you just from Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. The context here, as you remember, Nebuchadnezzar has set up a great image, an idol, on the plains of Dura, and has commanded all to bow down to it, has gathered together all the rulers and satraps and officials from all of his provinces in an attempt to unify his kingdom. And when the music played, all the people fell except for three men. And this is now brought to the attention of the king. And the king gives them the ultimatum, either to bow and to worship before the image he has set up, or to be cast into the fiery furnace. And so we read in Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So let's pray once more, shall we? Gracious Father, we come to this stirring and challenging portion of your word, and we read of the tremendous faith, the commitment, the love and devotion of these men, and pray that theirs might be ours, that you would take of that same spirit and give it to us, even a double portion, we pray. We long to be a people zealous, faithful, a people that have an unshaking and undying devotion to you, not only in death, but in life. We would glorify you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, dear friends, the Bible, of course, teaches us from beginning to end that there is only one God. Paul writes about those who worship idols in 1 Corinthians 8. Well, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. There simply are no other gods. So you might wonder, why do we have the first commandment then? Why does God bother to say, you shall have no other gods, if there are, in fact, no other gods? In my house, we only have one refrigerator. And wouldn't that be like me telling my children, now children, do not put your food in any other refrigerator in this house, but only this one. Wouldn't they reply, Dad, there is only one refrigerator in this house. This is it. And so in a similar way, if there are no other gods, is it really necessary that God should say, you shall have no other gods? The problem, of course, is that many people treat like gods other things, put them in the place of God. That is, anything that we worship or anything that we have an ultimate love for, anything that we serve and obey more than him, anything that we delight or seek more than him, anything that we trust instead of God is an idol. A false god. Martin Luther sums it up, in what things you rely and in what things your heart is fixed, that is beyond doubt your God. And it's a simple fact that instead of loving God, people love other things more. Instead of trusting God, people trust other things more. And so Jesus says to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't have two lords, people. You can't serve two lords. In the context, he says, you can't serve God and mammon or money. Because, of course, for many people, that's their ultimate commitment. Money is their God. They live for their money. Their chief delight is in their money. Their trust and hope is in their money. They go to conferences about money. When there's a choice, they seek first money, and they comfort their souls with the money they have in the bank. And so Paul can write in Colossians 3 about covetousness, comma, which is idolatry. Wealth is their God. Paul similarly writes in Philippians 3 about people whose God is their belly. He means people that are living for pleasure. They're living to satisfy their sensual desires. They obey their desires. They serve their desires. It's the most important thing in their lives. Their God is their belly. And I'm trying to say, friends, that when we read this passage in Daniel, we read about idolatry, we shouldn't take a crass interpretation. Surely a careful reading of the Old and New Testament shows that idolatry is not always like that crude, simplistic picture of people bowing down to a golden statue on the plains of Dura. Many of us don't even think that we struggle with idolatry. We picture some ancient buffoon bowing down to an image. But as the Bible says, the problem of idolatry is fundamentally one of our desires, of what we covet more than God, what we serve more than God. And so, I ask you by way of introduction, why do you lie? Why do you fail to love? Why do you break promises or live selfishly? Oh, yes, I understand the general answer is that we are weak and sinful people. That's true. But specifically, the answer is that there is, at that moment at least, something that we love more than God. Something we feel that we must have. Something that's more important. Something that therefore enslaves our heart through an inordinate desire. And if we are going to pursue change and joy in the new year, or even just self-understanding, we need to confront the idols of the heart. And I'd like us to do that by looking generally at the problem of idolatry first today, and then secondly, specifically, the matter of serving God no matter what. The general problem of idolatry, point one, serving God no matter what, point two. First, the problem of idolatry. My first professor at seminary said, when we look at our disappointments, we will see what we love. It's a good way to start the diagnosis. Look at your disappointments. Consider them. I mean, things go wrong for everybody all the time at various points anyway. But when something goes wrong and it infuriates us, when we lose something and it devastates us, when we have failed to get something and it depresses or frustrates us, then we are beginning to get on the right track in this matter. Paul, when he wrote about sinful people, he didn't say that they had no love. He said that they were lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, lovers of themselves. Another passage. People who have inordinate loves, disordered loves, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, setting their hearts on the wrong things. Now, in this passage today, three Hebrew men have a very clarifying moment in life. They learn what is most important to them, what happens to their faith when they are threatened with the loss of everything, the loss of their very lives. They have the choice set before them to serve God and to lose everything or to live. A very clarifying moment. Now, hopefully, none of us will be thrown into a fiery furnace. But we do suffer the loss of all sorts of things. We also suffer the loss of life and the loss of health or relationship or wealth or even desires or hope or comfort. Well, what then? What then of our love and trust for God? Perhaps I enjoy God as long as I am getting what I want. Maybe in reality I enjoy Him only if everything else that I treasure is still mine, or at least going my way. But if my financial situation tanks, then I don't really enjoy God as much and the riches of all that I have in Christ. So when we look at our disappointments, we do start to learn what we love, where our treasure is. Or again, the question I began with in our introduction, well, why do we lie? Why do we fail to love and so forth? It's because there's something that we love more than God, at least at that moment, which we must have. Maybe our reputation, so it's better to lie. Maybe it's our comfort, so we'd rather neglect other people. Maybe it's our desire for control, so we have anger issues or irritation or we worry. But whatever it is, the reason that God's commandments are broken at any moment is because we have another affection, a desire of something else that has captured our hearts. And so a lot of people then translate that in their worship to God with what an old preacher called an if faith. An if faith. You see, there's an if faith, and as we'll see later, a but if not faith. But an if faith says this: if God blesses me, if what I treasure is mine, if everything goes well, if I'm prosperous and happy, if God heals my marriage, if God fixes my spouse, if God gives me this job, whatever it is, if I don't have to suffer for Christ's sake, if I'm not ridiculed or insulted for any stand I take, if this, then I'll serve God. That's the if faith. And a great many people, I think, have an if faith. It's what Jacob had when he was just beginning his walk with God. When he had run away, you remember, after deceiving his brother and deceiving his father. And there God appeared to him at a place he called Bethel in a dream. It was at that point that Jacob said, quote, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." That's an if faith. If God keeps me in the way that I'm going, then he'll be my God. An if faith. Now, Jacob had a true faith, which would certainly grow and then be tested and be found to be a lot stronger than an if faith. But the point is, at this point, his if faith was practical idolatry. An if faith is the foundation of all prosperity gospel preaching. An if faith says, I'm for God as long as God prospers me. Luther again. All those who do not at all times trust in God and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor, grace, and goodwill, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, practice real idolatry. The problem of idolatry, the problem of disordered affections, setting our hearts on other things, and then bringing that into religion and saying, God, I will worship you if you give me what I want more. The if faith, the problem of idolatry. Now, my second point, serving God no matter what. There's something that's much greater than an if faith. And that's what we find in this passage, which I'll call a but if not faith. But if not. We know, said those young men, that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not. Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And what are they saying? They're saying, that our love for God is so deep and our devotion is so great that it doesn't matter what you could offer us, even our lives. And it doesn't matter to us if He delivers us or not. For as the psalmist says, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. This is what is truer and deeper in the Bible than an if faith. And it says, even though things go wrong, though evil triumphs, at least at this hour, though sickness should come, though the cross that I am bearing is painful indeed, and the Lord is not delivering me, though my life itself may fail, nevertheless, I will love and serve the Lord. It's the faith of Psalm 46. Even though the earth be removed, and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, and the waters roar and be troubled, though mountains shake with swelling, nevertheless, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Job had that faith. You remember the day when he lifted his eyes and he saw that everyone and everything that he loved had been taken away from him except for his wife. And then even his wife said, honey, you might as well just curse God and die. Look what he's done to you. You've done everything right and look what's become of you. Job says, how can I curse him? He goes on to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. For honey, my faith is not an if faith. God is able to spare my life. But if not, I will trust in him. And what a mighty faith that is. I'm reading to our family now C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Very entertaining. Very wise account of the spiritual life in so many ways. In one letter, the younger demon named Wormwood is very happy because his human victim, now a Christian, is thoroughly depressed as a Christian. And God feels far away, and he's still going through his prayers and things like that, but he is low. And this younger demon is excited about what he's been able to do. But the senior demon warned him. He says to the junior, do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never in so much jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe in which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. That is what makes hell to tremble. Faced with the ultimate extremities of life. And why am I forsaken? And God has not delivered me, though he is able to deliver me. He is able. But if not, I'll still serve him. And that is the faith that we see in these men. Think about a vows of a husband and a wife on the day of their wedding. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, richer and poorer and so forth. For that is the nature of true love. Marriage is not a bargaining relationship. It's a commitment to the other person no matter what. And so it is with God. Our relationship with him is no bargaining matter. Religion is not a matter for bargaining. Tit for tat. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you keep me in my way, then you'll be my God. It's like a marriage. It's a devotion to the other person no matter what. But if not. Many people say, if you bless me, oh God, then I'll follow you. If you make me happy, then I'll stay with you. And I know people who have made such prayers. I know people who have said that to God, God, if you do this, then I'll serve you. And God has wonderfully answered. And that was what made the difference. That's how they became Christians. I've known people here in this church. And that was Jacob's situation. That was their introduction to God. Perhaps it wasn't the right thing to say at the time. But God, if you do this, I'll serve you. And God remarkably answered. And people realized, this is a great God. But they didn't stay with that faith. Jacob began with the if faith. But he finished gloriously with a but if not faith. And it's a wonderful thing. When you grow to the point when you realize that there is nothing that you would not part with. When you, like Abraham, are taken up to the mountain and you learn that there is nothing that is more important to you than the Lord your God. Nothing that you would not put on that altar. And it's a great thing when people say, perhaps, you know, my God whom I serve is able to restore my marriage. But if not, I will still not give in to the desires of the flesh. I will not give in to the temptation of the devil to destroy my marriage and those whom I have sworn to love till death. My God whom I serve is able to fix it. But if not, we will not serve any other. And we need to discover that the Lord is so dear to us that we would rather be cast into the flames than to give anything else, to give Him up. And therefore, we are able to face down every other enemy and face down those temptations and those desires in our own soul and look them in the eye, our desire for anger and revenge and to hurt the other person and what the Bible calls the members which are on the earth, our fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and that covetousness, which is idolatry. And we are able to look them in the eye and stare them down and say, I would rather die than serve you. My God whom I serve is able to meet my needs, but if not, I would rather die than serve you. And we can say then to the world, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up, no matter what. And if faith, and a but if not faith. And let me point out to you that this means also that salvation is not primarily, as some have said, a matter of being saved from hell. For it is true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to be saved does mean first to be saved from the judgment of God that is coming upon the world. That's true. But that is not at all sufficient to be a saved person, a Christian. For friends, even the devil can do what is right and worship in an external, superficial way because of fear of torment. Do you know that? Even the devil can do what's right, worship God externally, because of a fear of torment. We read in Luke 8 that when the demon saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said in a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." And what do you see here? External worship. It's the devil's religion. Serving and falling down before God in order not to be tormented. Coming to Christ in a humble way, with reverent expressions, "Oh, I beg you," confessing Christ's deity, Jesus, Son of the Most High. Here is the devil's religion. A religion which is seeking to get something from God. And you know what's lacking? Love. Love. And so what I'm saying, friends, if you are not a Christian, or perhaps you are simply here to worship externally and doing the right thing because you are seeking to avoid torment, that is the devil's religion. You have misunderstood. You want something more than him. In this case, your life. But we love God because he is infinitely worthy of our love. We serve God because God's cause and the call upon our lives are the greatest thing in the whole world. And we do right because it's right to do right for Christ's sake. And we love God because God is love and it's lovely to love. And the child of God lives this way because greater things have gripped his heart. And therefore, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. It's not a matter of an if faith. If God will save me from hell, then I'll serve him. Which, of course, he will. But to have that as your ultimate goal, yourself, is the devil's religion. And that is an if faith. And maybe you came in with an if faith. But I hope today you leave with a much deeper and more precious faith. A true faith. Which says, there is someone more worthy, more beautiful, more to be desired than all that is in the world. And though it take my life, yet I will serve him. And if you've never found in the Lord someone so dear and precious to you that you would even die, or better yet, live for him, then you only have an if faith, and you need to have a but if not faith. I want to say to you this morning that somewhere along the way, you need to discover the Father who's loved you, the Savior who's died for you, the Spirit who is with you is worth your life and 10,000 times more than anything this world could offer. And God grant that no matter what, we will not bow before the gods of evil. And only then, when we have lost our life for his sake, will we find it. Serving God no matter what. A but if not faith. And so, in conclusion, Oswald Chambers wisely said once, there are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. Some things are only learned in a fiery furnace when the choice is put before you. It was in that fiery furnace that those three men had to make their choice to lose everything. And it was in that fiery furnace that they found that they had their greatest treasure that could not be taken away. That there, as you remember, in the fire was the Lord whom they loved. That everything else had been taken, but they could not take him away. And he was enough. And he was their life. And therefore the fires could continue to rage, but ultimately they could not be hurt. And the same is true for us. There are various ways that we have to deal with the bad desires in our flesh, or, as Paul puts it, the idols of our disordered, covetous desires. But the gospel solution is the only one that will produce any real and lasting and joyful change. It's not enough for us to say no. We need to gain this greater love. That you must decrease, that he must increase. A greater love and a greater desire. In Thomas Chalmers' classic sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, He says, "What cannot be destroyed in us may be dispossessed, and one taste may be made to give way to another taste, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." That is, kids, a new one that pushes the old one out. Something you love even more. He continues, "It's when admitted to the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus that the spirit of adoption is poured upon us. It is then that the heart is brought under the mastery of one great predominant affection, delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and that this is the only way in which deliverance is possible," end quote. And he goes on in that magnificent sermon to explain how our love for Christ and desire to serve Him are not just right as they are, but those desires push out what is wrong in us. That these right desires and loves push out the wrong. And instead of being lovers of ourselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, the greater love takes over. And what a joy that is to do the work. Jacob, we read, labored 7 years for Rachel. And it says they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. For what does work and labor and difficulty mean for one who loves this way? In the same way, it's no trouble for us then to suffer loss. Because look at what we have gained. The book of Hebrews writes about how you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Joyfully accepting plunder. For the Lord will repay, and it's no trouble to suffer loss for this short time. No trouble. Because the love of God pushes out the other loves. And so I ask you, what has captured your heart? What's stealing it away? What affections are disordered? Perhaps there are at your house right now when you get back today a whole harem of mistresses eager to steal your heart away in various ways from your true love. They want your emotional resources, your interest, time, money, and you know that they don't want to satisfy you and that they can't satisfy you like this. But they are drawing your heart away from the Lord. Things that may be fine. Money's a fine thing. But the love of money, the covetousness which is idolatry, this is the issue. Let's be specific. There are some things that might keep you from coming to worship. They are going to keep you from prayer, keep you from reading His Word, keep you from meditation, reflection, contemplation, spending time with the one whom you love. They are going to keep you from thoughts about God and from all the means of grace and what you want. And they will want you to have their affection set on them. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you can't serve two. You can't fit in love for God. Your heart's just not that big, my friends. In fact, the more you love the world, the smaller your heart will become. And God's love will be squeezed out. As Rutherford said, we cannot be masters and lords of two loves. Love not the world or the things that are in the world, says John. Why? For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. There is a disordering of affections. This is the enemy. And no one could serve two masters. And so I say to you, let us therefore desire nothing but God. Let us possess nothing but God. Let us pursue nothing but God. And when He is ours, all will truly be ours. And our God, whom we serve, is able to give us all things. As we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we know that all these things shall be added to us. But if not, the steadfast love of the Lord will be better than life. And our chief love cannot be taken away. We must establish our complete happiness in Him. And no one gives himself freely and willingly to God's service unless they have tasted His fatherly love and are drawn to love and worship Him. And that is the essence of who we are in Christ, children of God. William Booth, the man who started the Salvation Army, said at age 15, "God will have all of William Booth." Were you saying that at age 15? I wasn't. But how much of God, how much of you does God have? And will you say, "God will have all of me"? That my heart is not my own, but Christ has run away to heaven with it. I read about a man named Johannes Mollius who was weeping, and his friend pressed him to know the cause of his troubles. He said, "Oh, it grieves me that I cannot bring this heart of mine to love Jesus Christ more fervently." More fervently. Let that be your resolution this year. To bring this heart of yours to love Jesus Christ more fervently. To cultivate that love of God in Christ, which alone is powerful enough to expel every other affection from your hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, all that we have, we owe to you. And we thank you that we have been nourished by your fatherly care, that you are the author of our every good. And so we would desire and seek nothing beyond you. And we would yield you a very willing service and a joyful service. We pray that we might decrease, but that Christ might increase. We pray for those who are struggling, for those who are in the furnace of affliction, for those whose burning desires or other things are causing their hearts to be divided, who are faced perhaps with a mighty choice, a choice that feels like serving you or being cast into the flames and dying. And we pray that they might learn something in that furnace that they would have learned no other way, that you would give them great resolve and clarity and joy to see that you have first place in their hearts and that nothing can steal away that treasure. Oh, we pray, Son of God, be present with each one in that fiery furnace, that as he faces the temptations tomorrow, as she goes back to wrestle with the passions of the flesh, that these beloved children of yours should know that you have first place, that you are with them, that you will never leave them nor forsake them. And what can man do to us? We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.